Good morning and welcome. If you are visiting with us this morning, we're glad that you're here and are worshiping God together with us. We're thankful to have another chance on the first day of the week to remember our Lord as we just did at the Lord's table, to remember what He has done for us. Luke chapter 23. If you'll have your Bibles open there, Luke chapter 23. All four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record for us that Jesus was crucified in between two other men. Matthew and Mark identifies those two men on either side of Jesus as robbers. And Luke's account records for us more detail as to what happened there on the cross. So we have this famous scene of the hill that's called the Skull or Golgotha, and this famous scene of three crosses and Jesus in the middle. Luke's account records more detail beginning in verse 39. Let's just read this together. Scott read part of this passage earlier. Let's read it one more time to refresh our memory. One of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuked him and said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." This really is a remarkable conversation that Jesus has with this one thief on the cross. And there is a lot that we learn from this passage. I want us to think about this morning, what do we learn from the thief on the cross? Now, when we come to the thief on the cross, usually the first thing we think of is those discussions that we have regarding faith and baptism. And so we need to discuss this question. Does the thief on the cross demonstrate and teach to us that we are indeed saved by faith alone? Is that one thing? Is that a reasonable argument? Is that a logical and a biblical argument that we can look to the thief on the cross and that we can say, you are saved by faith alone? There is a common line of reasoning that says, from this passage, we can see that baptism is not essential for salvation. The argument is that the thief wasn't baptized, and clearly Jesus says, you're going to be with me in paradise. There's no disagreement. There's no argument that this thief was saved. You're going to be with me today in paradise. Therefore, the argument is that baptism is not essential for entrance into salvation. I want to submit to you this morning that we cannot reason that way when we look at this passage in regards to baptism. For one thing, this argument is built on the assumption that salvation is simply by faith alone, which is a flawed assumption. It's a flawed assumption from the very beginning. So if you begin an argument with a flawed assumption, your whole argument is going to be flawed. We don't have time this morning to look in detail about the argument for faith alone. That is an argument that takes its history way back to the Reformation. But I want to demonstrate to you another reason that this argument does not work this morning. Let's begin by stating that what Jesus does here at the cross in pronouncing this man's sins forgiven is not unprecedented. Okay, what Jesus does here has happened before. If you'll go back to Luke chapter 5, there are two other times when Jesus pronounces someone's sins forgiven, directly and personally. In Luke chapter 5, this is the story where Jesus is teaching in a house. And there are so many people in this house listening to him that no one else can come in. And so there's this man who is paralyzed, lying on a stretcher, being carried by his four friends. They can't get in through the door to get to Jesus. So they go up on the roof, and they dig a hole in the thatched and dirt and mud roof, and they let this paralyzed man down through this hole. And in verse 20, it says, "Seeing their faith, Jesus said to them, 'Friend, your sins are forgiven you.'" Jesus here witnesses what's happening. He sees into these men's hearts, and he says to this paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven you." In chapter 7, a couple chapters later, verse 48, Jesus does the same thing for a woman. So here, Jesus is in another house, in the house of Simon the Pharisee, and this woman comes in, and she is a woman that everyone knows has a reputation for sin. She is a sinful woman. And Simon the Pharisee sees what's going on here. This woman comes in, and she weeps at Jesus' feet and dries them with her hair, and she anoints Jesus' feet with this bottle of perfume. And Simon says to himself, if Jesus were a prophet, he wouldn't even let this woman touch her. And so Jesus tells this parable of the two debtors. And in verse 48, then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven you. Two times Jesus has forgiven people's sins directly and personally. And here he is in chapter 23 on the cross, and he says to this thief, in essence, your sins are forgiven you. You can't enter into paradise with Jesus unless your sins are cleansed. The point that I'm making is that when we come to the cross, what we see here is not something that we haven't seen already. So Jesus forgave sins, first of all, to show compassion for people's sins, to show that he knew that they had sinned against him and against God, to recognize their faith and to show compassion that their sins could be forgiven. But secondly, we see that Jesus forgave sins to show that he could save people, that he had the authority to do that. In both chapter 5 and in chapter 7, after Jesus forgives sins, the people who overhear that say, who is this guy? Nobody can forgive sins unless God, except God alone. And of course, Jesus goes on to basically tell them, you're exactly right. Only God can forgive sins. So if I am forgiving sins, and if I'm performing miracles to show my authority to forgive sins, what does that say about me? And so the people around Jesus questioned his authority to forgive sins. The point that I'm making is that Jesus has the authority to forgive people's sins in whatever way he pleases. And you and I cannot stand in Jesus' way and say, who are you, God? Who are you, Jesus, to forgive sins? Neither can we question Jesus' authority. But here's what I want you to consider this morning. You and I are not going to have any personal, direct, and bodily contact with Jesus. Jesus is not walking among us, and he's not going to come back to this earth until the second coming. So what are we to do? We're simply not in the same situation. So what are we to do? Here's another thing to consider, that Jesus did not explicitly command baptism until after his resurrection. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus commissions his disciples, and he says to them in verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus did not issue that commandment until after the cross and after the empty tomb. Now you might be thinking about the fact that John 4 says that Jesus, well, really his disciples were baptizing. That is true. But I think what we see here in Matthew 28 is an explicit and a different baptism that John, the baptizer, and Jesus were performing and preaching before this. What Jesus is saying here is, you go and baptize in my name. Based upon what you have seen on the cross and at the empty tomb, he says, you baptize in my name. And based upon my authority. And you also see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, that Peter, when he preaches on the day of Pentecost to the Jews who are convicted of their sin, that they had indeed crucified the Lord, they say, what shall we do? What do we need to do to fix the situation that we're in? Peter says to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That goes back to the Great Commission. In the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what we're presented with are really two different kinds of scenarios. Here in Acts chapter 2, we're told that in order for someone to be saved, to have their sins forgiven, they are to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. But when you look at Luke 5 and Luke 7 and Luke 23, those three situations we talked about, Jesus gives them forgiveness of sins without requiring baptism. What's the difference in those two situations? The difference is this, that in between them we have the cross, where Jesus is sacrificed for our sins, And we have him coming out of the tomb to demonstrate that he can give us life and eternal salvation. That's the difference. And you might be wondering at this point, are we just making all this up? Are we making too much of this difference in this timeline of Jesus' cross and the empty tomb in order to prop up our traditions and what we believe? I don't think that we're doing that. I don't think that we're doing that. And the reason that I say that is because if you read the passages in the rest of the New Testament that talk about the significance and the symbolism behind baptism, you can see what it has to do with what happens at the cross and at the empty tomb. So here are the things that we see about baptism. Baptism is proclaimed in Jesus' name for the forgiveness of your sins. But what does baptism do? Based upon what we see in the crucifixion and the resurrection. If you go to Romans chapter 6, a familiar passage to you probably. Romans chapter 6, we have this chapter that really doesn't, the context isn't anything about the necessity of baptism. But I think you can see the implication is clear here. The symbolism and the significance of baptism makes significant implications for us. In verses 3 through 6, it says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." You notice the language there that directly goes back to the cross and the resurrection. That when we are baptized into his death. And when we come up out of the waters, we are raised in the likeness of Jesus' resurrection. That we are crucified with him. Do you see how baptism models the gospel story? That it is based solely upon what happens at the cross and the empty tomb. And again, you can go to Colossians chapter 2 to really make the same point. Colossians chapter 2 in verse 12. Paul there says, in the middle of a sentence here, just picking out this point he makes about baptism in this argument, "having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Again, baptism models what happened at the cross and at the empty tomb. It is a microcosm. It is the gospel story in miniature version of what happened to Jesus. So the point that I'm making is that baptism takes its significance from what happened when Jesus died on the cross and when he came out of the tomb. And so could the thief on the cross have been baptized in Jesus' name for the forgiveness of his sins? Could he have died, been buried with Christ in baptism? It wouldn't have had that significance because the gospel work had not been completed and finished. Let's make the point in a little bit different way. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, and by the way, everyone agrees with this next statement here, Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Even people who do not believe that baptism is essential understand what this passage is teaching, that confession of Jesus as Lord is necessary for salvation, and that believing that God raised Jesus from the dead, then we will be saved. The question is, could the thief on the cross have believed in his heart that Jesus was raised from the dead? Well, obviously not, because it would not have happened yet. It's the same point, just stated a different way. And so what we're saying is that if the thief on the cross could not have believed that Jesus was raised from the dead, then how could he have been baptized into Jesus' death and been raised in the likeness of Jesus' resurrection? Baptism had not been proclaimed yet. But that's not really the real point I want to get to in this point about faith alone. The real point I want us to emphasize is that not what you know, happens to other people, what God has said to other people, but what has God said to you that you need to do to be saved? You know, the thing about the thief on the cross and faith alone is that that argument might work. It might just work if we had no passages in the rest of the Bible that connect inseparably baptism and salvation. But we have other passages. In Acts chapter 22, verse 16, Ananias goes to Saul and he says to him, "Why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." In 1 Peter 3:21, Peter says, baptism now saves you. And so we have the connections. We have the passages that connect baptism and salvation. And so the argument simply does not work. The point is that you're not the paralyzed man who's been let down to the roof. You're not the sinful woman that is anointing the feet of Jesus. You are not the thief on the cross. What the Bible says to you is that you need to believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. You need to confess Jesus as Lord, and you need to repent of your sins, and you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. What does Scripture command you to do? So I don't think we can look at this passage and argue that this teaches salvation is by faith alone. But let's stand back for just a second, and let's consider what the thief on the cross does teach us. Because all of this discussion, I think, really obscures the main point about the thief on the cross. Does this obscure the... when we come to Luke chapter 23, what does that passage teach us positively? I think that this passage teaches us the point that salvation is by faith in Christ. Let's take a closer look and go back to Luke chapter 23 for just a minute. And as you're turning there, let me just make this point here that we're not going to turn here, but in Romans chapter 4, Paul makes the point that anyone who's going to be saved is going to be saved really on the same basis, and that is by faith and trust in God. Not a blind faith, not an empty faith, but an obedient faith. And the point he makes in Romans chapter 4 is that is true of every person in every dispensation. He begins that chapter by talking about Abraham's faith. That Abraham was saved by faith in God and God's promises. So it's true in the patriarchal age. He goes and talks about David and what David says in the Psalms. It was true under the law of Moses, which David lived under, that anyone is going to be saved by faith. And then he ends the chapter by making the point that Christians are going to be saved by faith in Christ. It is true that all people who are going to be saved are going to be saved by faith. And that's what we see here at the thief on the cross. Consider what's happening here. What we've read earlier. Jesus is crucified between these two men. And the disciples are standing at a distance, and everyone is mocking and laughing and scorning Jesus. It's a very sad scene. The disciples have fled in the garden. Peter has already denied that he even knows Jesus. He swears and curses. He doesn't know who this man is. And notice that even the criminal on the cross is mocking Jesus. It's saying in verse 39, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." It's a very sad scene. Here it is, the pivotal moment of human history. All of God's plan has been pointing forward to this one moment. And where is everyone's faith? The disciples are afraid. As we said, they're standing at a distance. They're wondering what's going on here. Where is everyone's faith? Notice that the thief has faith. That his faith stands out in the midst of everyone's unbelief. There are four things that I think you see about the thief's faith, beginning in verse 40. This other thief said to this other criminal who is abusing and mocking Jesus, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" So what's going on here is these three men are about to meet their maker. Okay, these two criminals especially, they're about to meet their maker for their sins, for their condemnation, for the things that they have done. And one of these guys is railing at Jesus. You know, if you are who you say you are, why don't you save us from what's happening to us? And so from the thief's perspective here, that's a bold thing to do, to mock the Christ, to mock the Son of God. It's a serious matter. Do you not even fear God? You and I are being crucified for the same things as this other man. Or in a sense, we're experiencing the same sentence of condemnation. You're dying in the same way as him. So don't you have at least some fear of God? In verse 41, he says, "We are suffering justly, but this man has done nothing wrong." You see his confession of sin here. You see that he acknowledges that, yeah, we deserve to be up on this cross. We deserve because of the things that we have done. And by the way, you know, we're so comfortable talking about crucifixion. The ancients many times did not even speak of crucifixion because of how humiliating and how disgusting and how horrible it was. Crucifixion was a form of capital punishment reserved for the most notorious and the most awful of crimes. Do these two guys deserve to be up there? Most likely. I mean, when we talk about a thief, we think about someone who just steals a pack of gum, or maybe in their day, a bag of dried figs from the marketplace or something. That's not it. These two guys were being crucified for probably insurrection or murder or some violent form of robbery. This isn't just a small thing that they have done. And what you see here is that this thief here is not a hardened criminal that's so remorseless as he is going through his capital punishment. He sees that a penalty that he is suffering is just. And he realizes that this man is innocent next to me. He is one of four people who acknowledges that Jesus is innocent in this text. Pilate recognizes Jesus is innocent as he's going through the trial. Several times in chapter 23, Pilate tries to release Jesus. This man has done nothing to deserve the penalty of crucifixion. Herod recognizes that Jesus is innocent. After Jesus' death, the centurion in verse 47 says, "Certainly this man is innocent." The thief sees Jesus as an innocent man. And there's a lot more going on here than I think we sometimes appreciate. The Old Testament many times talks about and gives us pictures of a sufferer, but someone who is suffering that does not deserve to suffer. The picture of the innocent sufferer is an Old Testament prophetic theme pointing to Jesus. Remember Psalm 22, David says, describing in very vivid terms his sufferings. And in Isaiah 53, he was an innocent man, yet he was sacrificed for our sins. I don't think the thief understood all of that. But he understood that this man was innocent. But I think we see the most amazing thing about the thief's faith in verse 42. And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Here he is expressing faith in Jesus as king. There is only one person in the whole scene here that acknowledges Jesus as king. It's not Pilate. You know, Pilate was the one who put the inscription above Jesus' head, but that wasn't his confession of faith. That was the charge that was made against him. Really, in a sense, it was a form of mockery. Here is your king, Jews, that we're crucifying here. It wasn't Peter, because Peter was standing at a distance. He had denied the Lord. The one person in this whole scene that acknowledges Jesus as king is this criminal. This man who deserved to die here on the cross, unlike Jesus. Even when Jesus is stripped of his, it seems like he's stripped of all his authority as the Son of God, and he's stripped of all human dignity, he recognizes that Jesus is king. Now, again, I don't think this man fully understood God's plan. He couldn't have. But his faith is just as small as a mustard seed. And he says to him, remember me when you come in your kingdom. His faith may have been vague, didn't quite understand what all of that meant, but here he is acknowledging that Jesus is indeed going to come in his kingdom. That truly is remarkable. From the cross, Jesus pronounced salvation for the most wretched of sinners in this moment of time. These two men who were crucified next to Jesus, they were the most humiliated and the most despicable and the most mocked and derided people on the face of the earth, aside from Jesus Christ at this moment. But what Jesus says to this thief is he recognizes his faith and he says, "You are going to be with me in paradise this very day." And that's what the gospel story is all about. The gospel story is, as Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, is about the salvation of sinners. He says, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost." And that's what Jesus is showing here on the cross. That even a man who had done as much as this man had done and was experiencing the full deserved penalty for his sin, even someone like him indeed can be saved. Salvation for even the worst of sinners, if we will come to him in faith like the thief on the cross. So, no, the thief does not teach us that salvation is by faith alone, but the thief does teach us that salvation is by faith in Christ. So I believe that the thief is really a model for us. That Luke is presenting the thief on the cross as a model, as a type, as a picture of how us on this side of the cross should respond to the gospel story. Beginning with confession of our guilt. Romans chapter 6 verse 23 says, 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And chapter 6 verse 23 says, "The wages of sin is death." All of us need to acknowledge, like the thief did, that we're the ones who deserve to die for our sins. But then it also continues with submission to Jesus as king. As Peter preaches in Acts 2 verse 36, that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. Submitting to Jesus as king, acknowledging who he is as king, and that we indeed need to be crucified with Jesus. Crucified with him. Galatians chapter 2 verse 20 is a passage that stands out to me so often, where Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ." What does he mean there? Obviously not in a literal sense, but my life has been nailed to the cross with Jesus. My body, my life is no longer mine. I don't have ownership over it. But Christ lives in me. And I have to wonder if, as Paul is writing that, he's thinking about the thief on the cross, who very literally was crucified with Jesus. And of course we know, as we saw in Romans chapter 6, that it is when we die with him in baptism that our old man is crucified with him. That's the beginning of the gospel story and how it applies to our lives. That's how we respond to the gospel of Christ. And it's not just a one-time thing that we are buried with him in baptism, we come up out of the grave, and boom, we have our ticket stamped, we can go into heaven now. That's not it at all. But we daily die and are crucified with him, as Jesus says in Luke 9, verse 23, "If you do not deny yourself and carry your cross daily, then you cannot be my disciple." The thief on the cross is a model of how we should respond to the gospel story. Will you do that? Will you be buried with him? Will you crucify your old self with him? Say, "My life, you know, I've made a mess of my life. I know that, you know, the consequences of my sin are too great to bear. But I know that Jesus can take care of that. Jesus can take them all away. He died in my stead." Will you respond to that message this morning? We're going to sing an invitation song to encourage you to think about your relationship with the Lord. And maybe you have become a Christian. And maybe you need the prayers of the congregation here. Maybe you need to recommit yourself to him, to die again with him in your life and by prayer. We encourage you to come to the front and make that known as we stand and as we sing.